We're turning then to 2 Peter chapter 3, mainly looking at verses 1 to 9 tonight. Surely you don't really believe that. How can you possibly think it's true in this day and age? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll have heard things like that, yeah, from people that you know, questioning you, even deriding us for believing that the Bible is true, especially when it comes to believing that the creation account of Genesis is true or the flood account is true, but also just the gospel at all, or that we can be saved from our sin through the Lord Jesus. No wonder then that 2 Peter 3, verse 3, says, scoffers will come in the last days. And of course, another word for that is, as some translations have it, mockers, those who mock, those who scoff at or mock what we believe. And I always think it's interesting that, you know, when people mock us for what we believe, they think they're undermining the truth of the Bible. But the very fact that people mock us means that they're fulfilling what this predicts. And in their very mocking are confirming that it's true. Here, when Peter tells us there will be scoffers or mockers in the last days. So in that sense, that discouragement can almost be an encouragement, can't it? Because they fulfill the scriptures in that very thing. Now, of course, when we read the last days in the New Testament, it doesn't only mean the days just prior to the end of this age and Jesus' return, but it's a reference to the whole gospel age, between the first coming of Jesus and his return. That's why Hebrews 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So that means there were scoffers or mockers when Jesus was on earth, in the days of the early church, and there have been throughout the last 2,000 years. And Peter, much like Jude, who we looked at briefly this morning, is writing his letters to counter the influence of some of those very people. Well, the ones who were also false teachers, of course, trying to influence the Christians. But their scoffing, very clearly here, is directed at that very thing, the promise of Jesus' return. In verse 4, we read there that they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? There's a man in our village we often speak to who's actually very polite to talk to, but he'll often say, Jesus isn't coming back, like that. Well, the first point tonight then is God's promise, Jesus is returning. God's promise, Jesus is returning. The Old Testament is full of prophecies even concerning the second coming of Jesus. Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven. And then Jesus himself, of course, speaks of it to his disciples. I will come back and take you to be with me, he says in John 14. Remember how after the ascension, the angel said in Acts 1, this same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go. Paul writes, O Lord, come. And John, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And the fact that the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming came true, and the fact that the Lord Jesus rose again, indeed, they're every reason to believe that the New Testament prophecies of the second coming of Jesus will come true. So what's the motivation of these scoffers? Well, it says in verse 3, they're walking according to their own lusts. What a contrast to this morning when we considered Enoch walking with God. They're walking according to their own lusts. You see, they want to keep on doing whatever they want to do. And let's be clear about one thing, that's incompatible with the return of Jesus, isn't it? Wanting to keep on doing what you want to do. Since when Jesus comes, he's coming. When he comes again, he's coming to judge the world, to hold people to account for sin. And the scoffers say again in verse 4, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Some say that this refers to the Old Testament ancestors of the people, but others that this actually refers to people who have recently died and had been expecting Jesus to return. So they're saying, well, they didn't see it, so he can't be coming back. There's not going to be a reckoning. There's not going to be a judgment. Nothing's really changed since the beginning. Nothing changes. Now, this, of course, is very interesting and relevant to the origins debate. You may know a little bit about, or may not, that in geology, for example, there is that concept of uniformitarianism. That means that the present is the key to the past. So today we observe slow processes. You know, erosion is slow and sedimentation is slow. So it must have always been going on at the same rate. And the same assumption, the same kind of assumption, underlies that radiometric dating technique that we mentioned. Isotope decay rates haven't changed, it's assumed, so that they can be used to measure time. But the opposite to that is catastrophism, is the idea that sudden dramatic events in history have radically changed things in the physical world, speeding up such processes. And that's a thing that exists even outside of biblical creationism. You know, there is catastrophism in the sort of secular world, that we can explain things better by these sudden dramatic events that have this effect. Now, I'm not sure that it's that Peter's referring to exactly, but it's actually the same way that he reasons against the scoffers, isn't it? Because what he's saying now is he's pointing to two great events in history, which show that, no, it's not the case that nothing's ever changed, that things just go on the same. So this is point number two, God's power. He's intervened before. God's power, he's intervened before. And of course, that was at creation and at the flood. Look at verses 5 and 6. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So it's not reasonable to assume that things will always continue as they are, because God has intervened before at creation and then with the flood of Noah's day. Verse 5 then, creation, by the word of God the heavens were of old. Just think for a moment of those majestic words with which the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a creationist scientist and speaker in the States called Kurt Wise. I strongly recommend his work to you. And I was listening to a talk by him, and he said, you know, that's a hypothesis. Think of it for a moment as a scientific hypothesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It explains every phenomena in the universe better than any man-made theory. It explains why the universe exists as opposed to not existing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It explains the man-centeredness of the universe. It explains the beauty of it. It explains the origin of life. It explains the complexity of life. It explains so much about ourselves, our self-awareness and our consciousness and our will. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of those things in that list are consistent with God having created. And the earth did have a watery birth, one way or another. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then you'll recall how the second day of creation, the waters were divided to separate them, forming space. And then the waters on earth were gathered to one place to let dry land appear. And that this creation was by God's word, Peter says, by God's word. That's how it came about. What made the difference between the darkness and chaotic void to begin with, and then the order and the pattern that followed? God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. God said, let the dry land appear. He intervened in power by creative command. And word here speaks, doesn't it, of a person. In fact, Glenn Scrivener says this in one of his books, God's word is not a what, but a who. And John tells us, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's how he begins his biography of Jesus. All things, he goes on to say, were made through him. So we can be sure that Jesus is coming again, God's final intervention in this sinful world, because he is the very creator who intervened to bring light from darkness and land from water and so on when God spoke at creation. But then we have, as we said, the flood in verse 6. by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. Due to man's continual wickedness, God intervened in his power with this great decreation. That's what the flood was, a decreation and a recreation. The world we live in today is the one that was reshaped by the flood. Global patterns of sedimentary rock layers and the fossils that are rapidly buried in water that we find in it cry out, God intervened. God intervened. Sin was judged. And again, it was the word that made the difference. The flood is not just an Old Testament Sunday school story. It is pivotal in history. It ushered in the era of grace with the cross at its center, in which we are still living. And it mirrors the second coming, as we'll see, which is another, and will be another, decreation and recreation. They scoffed at Noah, didn't they, for building the ark and preaching righteousness. But the flood came, as Jesus himself affirms in the Gospels when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. God intervened before. There's no reason to doubt that he will intervene again. And it's interesting, isn't it, that these scoffers, we're told in verse 6, willfully forget these two things, creation and the flood. They choose to forget, another translation has deliberately forget, that these are real history. And, you know, the more I've been involved in this creation ministry, the more obvious the evidence that is consistent with the creation and the flood becomes. You know, there's so many things we could talk about, and we do talk about in more detail in our presentations. Soft tissue in dinosaur bones that's challenging the age of those remains. The lack of ancestral forms in the fossil record before the Cambrian explosion, which matches up with the special creation that we see of living things in Genesis. Genetic studies that show how similar we human beings all are and how recently our shared ancestor lived. The gaps that exist between groups of living things. The irreducible complexity of so many structures like our DNA and so on. But belief in a single common ancestor, molecule to man evolution, belief in the long ages that are required for it to have happened, ultimately, though it's not that it's true of every single scientist, some are just very honest and trying to work things out, but it's ultimately driven by atheistic naturalism, isn't it? The refusal to consider any supernatural cause. As one evolutionist famously admitted, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And yet true science goes wherever the evidence leads. But the God who spoke the universe into being will intervene again. So that leads us to point three, God's plan, fire and judgment. So we've seen God's promise, Jesus is returning, God's power, he's intervened before. God's plan, fire and judgment. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and the earth are being sustained, continuing in relative stability, for what? For fire. Reserved for fire. Judgment by fire. It's a common picture throughout the Bible. Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy 32, a fire will be kindled by my wrath. It will devour the earth, says the Lord. Isaiah 66, which is an Old Testament prophecy of the second coming again. The Lord is coming with fire. He'll bring down his anger with fury. Malachi 4, every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming shall set them on fire. Jesus himself, Matthew 12, he speaks of burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. 1 Corinthians 3, their work will be revealed by fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. God said he'd never completely flood the world again, but final judgment will be by fire. 2,000 years ago, here's Peter warning of global warming. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we, if we're warming up, because we're heading to a heat event. It's likely we've been warming since the ice age that followed the flood, although there's been cycles of cooling too. But verse 12 says here, just going ahead a bit, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Everything we have is going to melt. It's best not to get too attached to it, isn't it? Jesus is coming in great glory and power and as judge in judgment. That's God's plan. And we don't escape it if we die before then, because it's appointed to men once to die. And after that, the judgment, says Hebrews. We'll stand before him either way, because we were made in his image. We're accountable to him, and our sin is a serious affront to a holy God. Destruction, perdition, that's what the word means. Ruined, wasted, the destiny of the unrepentant, those still without Jesus. Fourthly, just let's say a word about God's perspective. His view of time is not the same as ours. His perspective, his view of time is not the same as ours. Verse 8, and these words, of course, are based on Psalm 90, verse 4, which we read earlier. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The scoffers are saying, Jesus hasn't come, therefore he isn't going to come. And Peter reminds us that God's perspective on time is different. Now, you might be thinking, you may have heard, that sometimes this verse is used to suggest that the days of creation might be long periods of time. But even if a day is 1,000 years in creation, well, 6,000 years is still not enough for evolution from a common ancestor to have occurred. And we could say much about why we hold to 24-hour days in the creation account. You know, we've got the word yom there for day, whenever it's associated with numbers throughout the scriptures. Like first day, second day, third day. It's always meant to be taken as a literal 24-hour day and so on. But we often say in BCT, you know, it's more important to, or important though the day length issue is, that there's a much more important focus in the debate, and that's, as I said, the order of events, because theistic evolution demands death and suffering before the fall, and that's a bigger problem. But the point here is that Peter is actually just saying God is outside of time. We're creatures of time. It's like a procession through a city, isn't it? If you're standing in the street or even looking down from a window, however long, you only see one section at a time. That's our perspective on the ages. But if you were high enough, if you're looking through some drone or something, you'd see the whole procession at once, and that's God's perspective. He created time. He must be independent of it. He's eternal. Isn't that what Psalm 90 said also in verse 2? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He sees all the ages at once, and he's already determined when each event will take place. So we think 2,000 years has been a long time to wait, but that's like 2 days to God. That's what Peter's saying, isn't it? Another 2,000 might pass for all we know, yet that wouldn't undermine God's promise or his power or his plan. God promised Abraham through his seed all nations would be blessed. It was 2,000 years till that was fulfilled at the coming of Christ. God promised the serpent he'd put enmity between his seed and the woman's seed. Well, it was at least 4,000 years till that was fulfilled. He kept his promises concerning Jesus' first coming. There is no reason to doubt that he will keep them regarding his return. The only logical conclusion, if you think about it, to his not having come yet, is that it's sooner than it was. And when shouldn't be our main concern. Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour but the Father. Our concern should be trusting Jesus and faithfulness to him in the meantime. But in the light of the coming judgment, finally, there's this wonderful encouragement here. Point number 5, God's patience. He's not willing any should perish. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter wants us to know why Jesus hasn't yet returned. And some are saying, well, it's slackness, almost laziness. Imagine saying that of God. Someone said to me quite recently, you know, God's given up on the idea. He's no longer active in his creation. He's not interested. But no, it is patience. It is patience. When Jesus comes As we said, it's to judge and to punish sin and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, verse 13. And there's no place there for sinners. There's no place there for sin. It will be too late to repent. But God is merciful. God is loving, as well as just. Yes, there must be the day of judgment for the ungodly, but the delay gives every opportunity for sinful people to repent, to turn around, to change direction, to stop thinking you can manage without him and go your own way, and to go his way. And his way is Jesus. And every generation that has lived during the last 2,000 years where the gospel has gone has had the chance. Maybe you've heard the illustration that God has two hands held up, and one is holding back the judgment we deserve for sin, and the other is beckoning us to come for mercy and forgiveness. As Jesus said, come to me, weary and burdened one, and I will give you rest. And one day, God is going to drop both hands, and the judgment will fall, but the invitation will no longer be there. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? The first recorded words of Jesus' public ministry in Mark 1:14, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Doesn't just mean believe the historic facts about Jesus and so on, that they're true. The devils do that. But it's to put your trust in him and what he's done for sinners. It's to give up any thought that you can contribute to your salvation. Enter the riches of his grace, which alone provide a way of escape from this fire that's coming. How merciful, sending Jesus to pay for sin and then delaying his return to give you time to be ready. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but to repent. Does this mean everyone will be saved? Well, no, the everyone is all the Father has given him. All of them will come to repentance. He's writing this to believers. And other verses confirm it, don't they? Jesus said, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me. For the elect's sake, judgment is delayed. But when the last one comes into the kingdom, the day will come. Maybe you're thinking, how do I know that I'm one of them? It's very simple. You repent and believe and acknowledge you need God's mercy and take him at his word and trust Jesus, and then you'll know. So God's promise, God's power, God's plan, God's perspective, and God's patience. And Peter's intention in writing to believers to remind them of these things, back in verse 1, he said, didn't he, this was to stir up our pure minds. In fact, verse 11, his letters really are calling us to holy conduct and godliness in the light of the truths that he here presents. So friends, in the face of scoffers and those who mock, be encouraged. God is in control and nothing can thwart his plans. Jesus is coming. And if we've looked to him alone for salvation, then we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Not even the coming fire, if we're in him. Just continue looking to him for the strength to be faithful until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Amen.